Well, thank you, Melody, Pastor Joe, and worship team, and it is good to be with you all today, and I know I say it often when the weather's beautiful, but I'm going to do it again today. It is a beautiful Sunday morning here on this Memorial Day weekend, and you couldn't pick a prettier morning to study one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture that we'll find here in Luke chapter 15. Before we get there, though, just a couple of announcements briefly. Thank you to those of you who have filled out the survey that we sent out just to get a gauge on the pulse of where we were as members as it relates to reopening. We've gotten almost 100 respondents from that, which has been helpful in informing the elders and the staff as to how people are thinking and feeling. And we are very closely nearing into posting, if you will, official dates for our next steps and how we plan on regathering as a church on Sunday morning, relatively soon, Lord willing, and we cannot wait for that. We are excited for that. One thing we know for sure is that on June 7th, the evening of June 7th, we are going to have a worship-based prayer night here, and it'll be outside. It'll be in the field, and so that'll be June 7th. We don't know the time yet. We're going to kind of consider the best timing for that, considering it'll be an outdoor prayer service, but we're excited for that. So that's 2 weeks from today. Well, time will be forthcoming, and we will live stream that. So one of the results we got from the survey was, whatever we do, can we please keep live streaming? And absolutely, rest assured, that is our plan. Everything that we possibly can, including Sunday mornings, we will continue to live stream, and we will kind of pilot the outdoor live stream, if you will, on that prayer night, Sunday night in 2 weeks. So more information about that to come. Now, I don't know if it's getting these survey results or whatever it is. I want to just share a strange dream with you all I had last night. I actually, in the middle of the night, I had this dream that we were back at church like today and everybody was here. It was like this big crowd of people, although incidentally, like the front row was empty, but the back corners were full, which I thought was kind of humorous in my dream. And I was thinking to myself, like, wait a minute, you're not all supposed to be back yet. And then I was supposed to preach out of Romans. I couldn't find my Bible. I picked up a Bible from the back left from the chair, and I picked it up, and it was this huge Bible, and I was trying to open it to get to Romans, and I found all these books I'd never heard of before, like the Book of Dan and the Book of Bob, and I was like, what are the Bibles that, I'm not making this up, like, what are these Bibles that people have? And then, as I was trying to find Romans in this Bible with this crowd of people that shouldn't be here, I realized I was in my pajamas. And I was not dressed for the occasion. Then I woke up like, oh, it's all a dream. That was good. Now, I don't know if that inspires or despires confidence in the preacher this morning, that that's the kind of dream I would have last night. I guess uninspires would be a better phrase. But I don't know. You could call that an anxiety dream. I'm not sure. All I do know is potentially, man, it's been a long, it feels like forever that we've been in the pandemic. And it's probably to a degree messing with people. I mean, sociologists will for a long time be able to study society and the impact that it's had on people during the coronavirus pandemic of 2020. And in fact, as we do the last sermon in a series called A Purposeful Pandemic, we have a couple people in mind that may have been affected specifically from the pandemic that we believe that Luke chapter 15 will speak to. The first category would be, we've already seen statistically speaking that there is some sinful behavior that has been on the rise during the pandemic. So we know that traffic on pornography websites is up. People who have relapsed, trying to find comfort in a trying time to substances or alcohol abuse, things like that, are up. And so we know that unfortunately the pandemic has caused or maybe exposed a lot of hearts to the point where we find ourselves deeper in sin maybe than we would have found ourselves 3 months ago. And if that's you, if you're listening to this right now and you could honestly say, I'm in the pit, I'm in a bad spot, I've made some poor choices, I've sinned, you've picked the best morning. I mean, every morning is the best morning, but this text will especially, I hope, be encouraging and perhaps life-changing for you. And we're glad that you're here because you're going to hear the best news you'll ever hear in your life. And the second category of people is the realization that we know that more Bibles are being downloaded right now than they were before the coronavirus. Bible sales, even in fact, are on the increase. So people are searching as the world is kind of shattered, if you will, rattled. People are trying to look for the meaning of truth. And so maybe you downloaded a Bible or bought a Bible and you're trying to understand maybe the main message of this wonderful book that God has given to us. And I would tell you, you picked a great day to come because the parable that we're going to study this morning is a beautiful picture of the message and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so again, we're glad that you are here. There's a third category of people, perhaps, that ought to be very glad that they're here, but don't even realize yet how glad they should be that they're here. And I will share with you as we go along why you should be glad that you're here. So kind of building a little tension there, if you will. The story is from Luke 15. It actually follows the 10 verses that Melody read for us, and it's a story that is well known as the prodigal son. The first 10 verses, though, in many ways set the context for this story, and we'll refer back to them as we go along. And as we go through this story, you're going to see a story of twists and turns and three ironies. And by ironies, I mean things that you would expect to be one way and are exactly the opposite. Those ironies, and we'll go through them, will be the irony of sin, the irony of the gospel, and the irony of moralism. And I'll explain what I mean when we get there. Pick it up with me in verse 11, Luke chapter 15, verse 11. After talking about the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, he continues, and he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." Now, you have to understand, contextually, in the ancient Near East, how much information is actually in those two scriptures. It's not even like today, where it's kind of maybe even expected that people will grow up and they'll go get an education and go to college or a trade school and then leave the house and perhaps travel far away. I mean, many of us, perhaps all of us, have family members, immediate family members that live in a different state. So that's very common here, but it wasn't so common back then. The idea would be that the sons especially would grow up and stay in the house and help to continue on with the family enterprise and provide for the aging parents. And so while it was true that the inheritance would be divided among the sons and the firstborn son would get double the portion of the rest, so in this particular scenario, the younger brother here who's asking for his allotment of the inheritance would be receiving about a third of what the father had. This is a huge deal because just like today, you wouldn't go to your parent and say, "Hey, give me my inheritance while you're still alive." I mean, in essence, he's basically saying to the father, and many commentators have said similar things, I wish you were dead. I don't, Dad, care so much about my relationship with you. I just want your stuff. So if you would be willing, even though you're still alive, I'm still alive, I want you just to give me all of my stuff right now. And here's the thing. The father could have very much said, "No way. You're gonna kind of walk in here and basically say that you couldn't care less about me. You just want my stuff now. I don't need to give this to you. In fact, you're bringing shame on the family. Get out of here. I don't even want to know you anymore. How could you be so disrespectful?" And yet we see the first glimpse of this kind disposition, of this gentle disposition of the father, in that he goes ahead and divides the property between them. I hope that we just grasp right now, this is a tragic situation already, as the son is rejecting even the father's love and saying, "I don't want you, I just want your stuff, and whether you're dead or alive doesn't really matter." Verse 13, "Not many days later, this younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country." So he takes the stuff from the father. I don't know how this would have played out. I'm even thinking the father, who is likely a wealthy landowner, I couldn't imagine the son selling off a third of the land, and now the father sees other people perhaps moving on to the property that was once supposed to stay in the family. We don't know exactly how it played out, but this son takes what dad gave him and then goes to a far country. He wanted to get away from the watchful eye of his father. He clearly thought that being at home was restricting him somehow. It was pressing down on him. He didn't want to have that life anymore. He wanted to go far away where he could live how he wanted to live. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Older English translations would call that prodigal living. There's where we get that name, and it was the idea of is extravagantly wasteful. Think about somebody who just won the lottery and bought a nice car and went into a bar and paid the tab for everybody there and just wasted their money on fast living and all the things that you could think of would go with that kind of a lifestyle. So all that he got from his dad, he just squandered away. Verse 14, "And when he had spent everything, A severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. I thought that was really an interesting scripture, especially in light of the pandemic that we're in right now. He had spent everything, but there was enough wealth to go around, as it were, that he was kind of okay. But then a severe famine arose. We don't know anything in the United States, I would imagine, of what a severe famine would be like. A severe famine means that people everywhere were scrounging and looking for food. You were literally in danger of starving. When you look at famines throughout history, crime would be up. People would pilfer and plunder from other people. They would do whatever they had to do to get food. And so now here, this man has taken all the money that he had. He had left the safety and love of his father. He had went to a foreign land to kind of find himself, to be able to do what he wanted to do. He wasted all of it. That was all sinful living. And then something outside of his control, a severe famine, came into the land and just made him destitute and desperate and broken. And as we'll see for this young man, that ends up being ultimately a good thing for him. And one thing we've been praying all along during this pandemic, which we're so sad for the lives and the jobs that have been lost, is that God would use something like this even to bring people, maybe prodigals, if you will, to the end of themselves. That they would have nowhere to look but up, that they would be brought into being so rattled, so broken, so kind of taken away, beat down, whatever language you want to use, that they would realize that how they'd been living, the choices they'd been making were not wise. They'd been running from a God who loved them. Spoiler alert, the Father in this parable is God. And they would come back to God, but this young man is not yet ready to do that. He's in need, and like so many of us, rather than going back to God, he wants to solve the problem on his own. So in verse 15, he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Now, if you are the listener in the Jewish time, this is like just the worst thing you can do, because if you can remember, pigs are an unclean animal. So you have a guy who's disrespected God, taken all of his stuff, gone away, has blown it all, and now the best job he could find, if it is even a job, some commentators thought that this might just be a beggar that came to a guy that was fairly wealthy, obviously, that he owned pigs, and the guy said, get out of here, you can go feed my pigs. And the guy was so desperate, he said, all right, I'll go feed your pigs, and just hope that he could get fed. But this was the lowliest of lows. He would be seen as perpetually unclean, according even to Jewish tradition. He was totally cut off from going to a synagogue or anything else. And if it couldn't get worse, in verse 16, he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. It would be hard for Jesus to share a story of a person who had been brought lower than this man was brought. He had shamed his family. He had chased the delight of sin only to find it wanting. He was broken, shamed, dirty, smelly, hungry, penniless, friendless, and all the rest. And his attempts to fix it on his own, again, like us, sometimes when we find that in our lives that things aren't going well, we try to fix it. Maybe if I could take a new substance or get a new relationship or maybe move to a new neighborhood or get a new job or whatever it might be, we look to these things to solve our problems, and often they don't help at all. Sometimes only make us worse, and he is just trying to eat what pigs could eat. It is a sad, terrifying story. Verse 17, I love those first few words there, but when he came to himself, and that right there is what I would say is the irony of sin, and here it is. The irony of sin is that when you chase after it, when you feel like you can just throw off the restraints of guiding principles or a relationship with God the Father, just get out of there and go after it, to find your own life by chasing sin, you lose yourself. In your pursuit to find yourself, you actually lose yourself. In your pursuit to find real life, you kind of wake up in the pit and you can actually almost say, I don't know who I am anymore. Or, I never thought my life would turn out this way. Or, I can't believe I just did that. That is the great irony there, is that he went to find himself and he actually lost himself in the process. In verse 17, he kind of comes back to finding himself. I wanted to put this in modern parlance, and you already heard me say that maybe the prodigal idea would be that idea of the person who was maybe raised in the church. Maybe they were raised in a Christian family, and all they wanted to do, even growing up, was just to get out of that. They found the rules not life-giving, but restrictive. They wanted to move away from the watchful eye of parents or the watchful eye of pastors or whoever else so they could finally live the way that they wanted to live. And maybe you're listening to that right now. Maybe that would be you. Although I was planning this, I was thinking about prodigals probably move away from Greenwood and move to like New York City or Florida where I came from or Las Vegas. Nobody's woken up and said, I want to chase the fast life. I'm moving to Greenwood, Indiana, you know? But nonetheless, maybe it's Memorial Day weekend and you're listening to this with family. And so I kind of did a Jeff Foxworthy, you might be a prodigal list, if you will. You know, that you might be a redneck that he had done. You might be a prodigal, listen to this, if you think of God's commands as fun killers, or you can't wait to be free from someone's watchful eye. You might be a prodigal if maybe you're in high school or in middle school and you know that when you get your freedom, you are looking forward to being out of the church. You might be a prodigal if you don't think fullness of life is found in relationship with God. You think that life is really found apart from God. You might be a prodigal if you think that when you think Christian, you think judgmental. And even though you might be in a church right now, you think of Christians as they. And frankly, sometimes Christians are, and we'll talk about that in a second. You might be a prodigal if you're only listening to this morning because you're trying to please somebody else or because you have to. You might be a prodigal if you're walking in willful sin or, as I said before, you don't know who you are anymore or, worst of all, you're not sure why you're alive. This man comes to his senses after having left his father, and he says this, picking it back up in verse 17, and the story is about to take an amazing turn as we move out of the idea of the irony of sin and into the idea of the irony of the gospel. He says to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But here I perish with hunger. I will arise and I will go to my father. This is audacious already in a sense, right? And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Okay, so now he's actually on a path of repentance, but he's not there yet. Let me tell you why. The first step of repentance would be admitting that you're broken, admitting that you're helpless, admitting you're in a bad spot. But that wouldn't be true godly repentance yet, consistent with the gospel. The second step here is admitting that it's sin. It's not just I've messed my life up, but I've sinned against God. I have separated myself from God by the way that I've lived, but notice there that he has a plan in mind of how he'll fix it. He recognizes that he's apart from God. He's separated himself from God by the choices, the sin that he's done, and so he sets out about how he will convince God to take him back, how he will pay God to take him back. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but I at least hire me. Perhaps you'll have that kind of mercy. I'll work it off. I'll pay you back. And in that sense, you have man-made religion of every kind for all of history. I don't want to go there too far yet. I'll explain in a second about how the gospel is opposite of all of that. Because religion would say, I will go there a little bit now. Religion would say that you're far away, and now you have to do a far journey back. How are you going to earn your way back? How in your spiritual pathway are you going to do what it takes to get back to God? But that is not at all what we see here. Look at this amazing text. Verse 20, he rises up out of the pig trough, smelly, stinky, all the rest, and he comes to his father, but rather than emphasizing the great journey the son has come, the emphasis here by Jesus is that while he was still far away, his father saw him, and he felt compassion, and he ran, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. That is beautiful. It means the father was watching for him to come home. The father, while we would have expected him to have maybe had a hardened heart, this son rejected my love, he squandered my possessions, you're not my son anymore, I'm bitter, you're going to have to show me how you're going to live the right way now, you're going to have to pay me back, you're going to have to prove yourself to me again, why should I help you? You abandoned the whole family. I'm the laughingstock of the town out of how bad you disrespected us when you left. And that's not the heart of the Father. Father had his eyes out looking for the Son. There's something about the Son, maybe just the way that he walks, just the way a parent knows their child, that even though he was far away, the Father sees him coming. And he doesn't sit down on the porch and think through all the things that he's going to say to the Son when he gets here. He doesn't say, "You have a lot of nerve coming back to me." Or maybe today, "How do you think you could step foot in a church after what you did last night or this week?" This isn't the heart of the Father, but you know the Son had to be terrified. What's Dad going to say when I get there? He has every reason to just kick me off the porch before I get close. But he's my only hope. And yet, what you find here is this Father who did what people, older men in the ancient Near East, would never do. Because as a position of respect, they would walk around and they wouldn't run, and they had these long flowing robes, and they walked very stately in a manner of receiving honor and respect due to them. One thing they would not do is pick their robes up by their waist so they could run tearing off after a son who had so, in such a obnoxious fashion, rejected their father, and yet that's exactly what he does. He picks up his robes, he runs to him after he had seen him and felt compassion. And when he gets to him, he hugs him and he kisses him. And the son must have just been like, I can't believe this. I can't believe this is happening. How could this happen? I don't deserve this. And so the son starts his speech of what he had prepared to say to the father. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But before he could even get out the rest of his apology about his plan to make it right, the father in verse 22 says to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe," which was likely the father's robe himself, indicating that he was back in the family, "and put it on him and put a ring on his hand," likely a signet ring, again indicating that he was back in the family, "and shoes on his feet," which servants would not have been provided or worn, but only children. "And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost, and he is found." And they began to celebrate. This is amazing, and here's what I call the irony of the gospel, because like I said before, every religion in the history of time that is made up is all about the emphasis of how we as people can get back to God. The focus is on us. It's on our journey. And so I saw it, for example, when I was in Thailand, and you had the folk Buddhists who would try to earn merit by appeasing the spirits, and they went through life just trying to make them happy enough that if they could earn enough merit in the next life, then maybe they would kind of move on. And in Hinduism, it's the same thing. It might take millions of reincarnations of these lives where finally, after a long journey, you get it right, you're good enough, and you can break the cycle, or you could get to nirvana, as the case of Buddhism would be. Or maybe it's required to pray. If you pray 5 times a day and you make sure you see the festivals and the feasts and you make sure that you care about the poor, if you just do enough, you might make it to paradise. Or fill in the blank. Even in churches today, sitting in churches, listening to services like this, there's a blindness that has us believe if I just stay in church, if I live the right way, if maybe I tithe a little bit, if I do enough, I can make God happy enough with me and I'll go to heaven. And all of that is man-made religion. Because in the gospel, it's heaven coming to us. It's the Father coming after us. Look at the parables that were read before. The sheep that was lost, the shepherd went after the sheep. The coin was lost, the woman went after the coin. This son is lost, and instead, again, of the emphasis being on the son coming back and paying God off, God runs to the son. And before the son has the chance to clean himself up, before he can say, "I'm not going to do that sin anymore," before he can say, "I'm going to pay you back for how much I've wronged you," the father did not say, "Take a bath and I'll put my robe on you. Work in my field for 7 years, I might put the ring back on your finger." No. In the gospel, God came while we were dirty, while we were smelly, having just run far, far away from him, and seeking a life apart from him, we come back and we're forgiven. And the real repentance, the changed life for this son, happened in the warm embrace of the Father. When he came to realize that he couldn't and didn't need to pay God back. He has had to humble himself, admit that he'd sinned against him, and seek forgiveness. And it was there where a loving father who had been wronged was holding his son and kissing him that you have to believe that son just melted in his father's arms. That I can't believe you could love me like this. I can't believe you could forgive me like this. I am so unworthy, and yet you are giving me all of these blessings and even having a party for me to come home. This doesn't make any sense. And that, my friends, is the gospel. That's the irony, if you will, of the gospel. It is a beautiful reality for all of us. And so I would say, if you're here this morning and you would have been in that category, you're listening this morning in that category of, I've done some things I'm ashamed of. I've run far, far from God. I have sinned against God. Come home. Come home today. Just as you are, come back. Because you have a father here who's looking out for you and is ready and willing to forgive you and to cleanse you from all of your sin, all of your unrighteousness, and adopt you into the family as a child of God. Now, as powerful as that is, believe it or not, that's actually not the main point of this story. And you're going to say, well, what? Well, it's a huge point, absolutely. But remember, let's go back to verse 1 and 2 here. Tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and those would be, for the purpose of the parable, the prodigal, the younger brother who had ran off. In verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "The man receives sinners and eats with them," so he told them this parable. So he's mainly talking to Pharisees here. He talks to them about the sheep. In verse 7, chapter 15, he says, "There will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance," or at least think they need no repentance. And again, the same idea of a coin. And so he says, and again, and now here we have the older son. After such a celebratory story, we get to the older son, and it doesn't sound good at all. Look at what happens, verse 25. The older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, "Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." Well, this is great news, right? My brother who was lost has found it. He came home. This is amazing. But no. Verse 28, he was angry. He refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. That has the idea of just asking him or really pleading with him, "No, come in, come in." Verse 29, but he answered his father, "Look." And that has the idea there of great disrespect as well. The older son's true colors, as it were, coming out. As he kind of berates his father, he says, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." And as a To a point, can we all not maybe empathize with the older brother? His feeling is that he's always been home, he's lived the right life, he's stayed in the straight and narrow, he's done the right things, and from his perspective, he hasn't gotten the party. His younger brother, after doing everything totally off base, comes home, and now he's received with great joy and merriment. He's like, "This is an outrage. This is disgusting. This isn't fair. I don't want this at all." Verse 30. Verse 30. "When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And the father in verse 31 said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours," which is especially true because the younger son had given away his inheritance, as it were. And so technically speaking, all that was left was to the older son. He's saying, "Son, you're with me always. All the stuff I have is yours. It'll all be given to you, and it's yours now. You could take advantage of anything that you want." And yet, verse 32, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, and now he is found." And the parable ends there, which is interesting because we don't know how the story resolves itself. We don't know if the older brother goes back into the house or not. And I'll explain why that's noteworthy in a moment. But first, look back with me at verse 29. Verse 29 is huge to understand the motivation of the heart. He said, I've obeyed you all these years, and yet I never got anything from you. Not a young goat, not a celebration. What does that indicate? What was the motivation of the younger brother to come to the father and ask for his stuff? It was to get the father's stuff. What was the motivation of the older brother in all of his dutiful obedience? It was to get the father's stuff. He wasn't obeying the father because he loved the father, per se. That's the implication. He didn't care about what the father cared about. Otherwise, if he loved his father, he would have been so happy that his father was happy that the younger brother came home. He didn't love his brother. He didn't go out looking for him. In fact, this brother likely said, he's gone, may he never come back. He doesn't deserve to come back. He's living a moral life without love for the father so that he might earn what he thinks he deserves and what is coming to him. Put another way, he's lost as well, but he's lost at home. Similarly, you could be lost here in the church, and that's what Jesus is trying to say. He's trying to say, listen, Pharisees, you're the older brother. And it's fitting that sinners who come back, who admit that they're sinners, come home, should be forgiven and should, when they recognize their need, be adopted into the family. But Pharisees, understand, you also have a need because you also have great sin. Yours is just a little bit more hidden than theirs. Because the older brother's sin here is self-righteousness. It's pride. It's still selfishness. It's still living for himself and not for God. But that kind of a sin is more inconspicuous than running out throwing parties with prostitutes. And so part of what we're seeing here is the need for people not just to repent, and this is huge, not just to repent from sins that are clear, but also we need to repent from the good things that we do if they have wrong motives underneath them. Put another way, we can do the right things for the wrong reasons, and we need to repent from those as well. That would be for us in the church who maybe we go to church or we do Christian things not out of a genuine love for God, but out of a love for ourselves. And we're just trying to make sure we're securing heaven or that we feel like we're good citizens or whatever else may be. Perhaps rather than the word Pharisee, we might use the word moralist. And my fear is, in a place like Greenwood, where maybe prodigals would not flock to, there will be plenty of moralists, people who grow up in the city, and they've been going to church their whole life, and if you ask them, they probably think they're a decent person. Because this is, look, we live in a very Christian place. When I was living in Fort Lauderdale, there was no way a public school could have a Christian Christmas party of any kind. Any kind of a mention of Jesus or the Bible or God or any kind of a Christmas carol was not happening in public school. And we moved here 2 years ago, and I was told that you could actually sing Christian Christmas carols in a public school. I was floored. I was like, you can do that? That's amazing. This is such an amazing place to live. And it's true that we have the kind of freedoms to do those kinds of things here. But that means it'll be easier for us to become moralists without even realizing it. So, I have 10 more, you might be a moralist if, types of things. And I pray that we would all listen to these because even we can be saved and still have these tendencies in our hearts that we need to repent of. Number one, you might be a moralist if you typically think in us and them categories. I'm in the right political party, that political party is the sinful political party. I'm in the right theological camp, that theological camp over there is clearly awful. I'm right, they're wrong, us, them, and there's clear divisions. Just like the Pharisees here would have said, there's us and there's sinners and tax collectors, and don't let those two things cross. You might be a moralist if you're easily angered because of all the injustice that you see and you're easily offended. How could somebody do this to me? That's not fair. You might be a moralist if you just don't understand why more people can't be like you. I live a moral life. Why can't they? I think the right things. Why can't they? You might be a moralist if you're quick to moralize things. If you wear a mask, you're a fearful lemming. If you don't wear a mask, you're unloving or caring. We take decisions people make and we make accusations about their character or their morality based on these things. You might be a moralist if really, whether you admit it or not, what you do for you, to feel good about you. So if you do give money to the poor, it's actually not so much about loving the poor as much as you want to say, man, am I not awesome? I gave some money to the poor. You might be a moralist if you have no desire whatsoever to go on a, I mean, you don't even think about going on a missions trip or going to evangelism training or doing the Share Anywhere training because you, frankly, you don't have a real love for lost people. Kind of want to go to church, kind of want to do the bare minimum to keep God off your back and maybe just be sure you're in heaven. But people that would go on a missions trip or share their faith with other people, they're a little zealous, they're a little weird. I just kind of want to lay low and be a Christian. Can we not do that? I don't want to get trained for this stuff. Four more, you might be a moralist if you believe you've been a Christian your whole life since birth. I was born a Christian, aren't we all? You might be a moralist if you rarely, if ever, ask God for forgiveness. Or your kids have never heard you ask for forgiveness. Or your spouse has never heard you ask for forgiveness. You might be a moralist if you have a strong sense of justice and are obsessed with what seems to be fair. And you might be a moralist, and this is I see this stumbling block all the time, just like the Pharisees. You want your hard moral living to mean something. I've done the right thing all my life. Don't tell me that it's just needing forgiveness from God. Then why have I been living by the rules all this time? Moralists hate the gospel because in some ways they say, then what am I doing all this for? But the motivation should never have been to get a God that you don't really love to be cool with you. The reason we live righteous lives, hopefully, is because we're so in love with a God who would forgive us despite our many trespasses that we just want to be like him and we want to honor him. We don't do Christian things or good things to get God to give us stuff. We do them because we love God. Now, none of our motivations are perfect, and as I was putting this list together, I kind of winced a few times. And not only that, it's actually possible to be in both of these categories, as it were. And what I mean, in my own life, I was a prodigal through college, and then when I got saved, I felt so zealous for the faith that when I was on fire in my pride, I was like, why aren't more people on fire like I am? So it's possible to be a prodigal and a Pharisee all in the same life, which is why we need to be asking God to help us be sensitive to sin. Again, both outward sin and motivational sin. Why do I even do the good things I do? Lord, help me to repent, even of my good works, if they're not born out of a motivation to love you. To love you. Interestingly enough, throughout the entire story, like I said, the Father goes out to all of them. He goes after the sheep. He goes after the coin. He goes out to the younger brother. He goes out to the older brother. It's God who comes after us. And praise the Lord that God comes after us. He comes after all. And praise the Lord that the gospel is secured for us by an older brother who is totally unlike this older brother. Because all of us are the younger brother who has wandered away. All of us are sinners who need forgiveness. And praise the Lord that Jesus, who the scriptures say in two places, Romans 8 and Hebrews 2, is an older brother to us, that he comes after us. That he humbled himself, that he wasn't worried about just getting his or the justice that he thought deserved him, but he sacrificed even his own life to bring wayward younger brothers and sisters like us home. That the very reason that God can wrap his arms around us and embrace us and kiss us and maintain the justice for all the sins that we've done, whether sins of the prodigal or sins of self-righteousness, is because those sins are paid for by the blood of a wonderful older brother, Jesus Christ, who loved us enough to go and die in our place. Because he lived that life we never lived, but should have. All of his motivations always were perfect and pure. And that is the wonderful hope of the gospel. No matter where we find ourselves today, woefully sinful or woefully self-righteous, there is forgiveness. That God has come out to all of us by the scriptures. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can be totally forgiven. Have the robe put on us, the ring put on our finger, and there will be a celebration for the angels in heaven when we repent and come back to God. So where are you this morning? Are you the prodigal? Like I said, come home. Don't try to clean yourself up. Don't try to pay God back. Just come home. He wants to forgive you. He wants to adopt you into the family. Cry out to him by faith and say, Lord, I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. I want to know your love. Or are you the moralist? Have you gone to church your whole life, but if you're being honest, it's really just because of what you're supposed to do. There's not a deep love for God or for others. Ask God to forgive you for your self-righteousness and your pride. I've been there. Trust me, I've been there. And come home. Because the Pharisee ends the parable here standing outside. We don't know if he ever comes in or not. That's a picture of salvation. Jesus is still asking these Pharisees who are hard-hearted to humble themselves and come into the party and receive salvation. May none of us think that we ever deserve anything from God or deserve heaven. And may we humble ourselves and know that these things only come through Jesus Christ and his grace. And finally, for those of us who have become believers by faith, remember the character and the disposition of the God who saves you. Because even when we sin today, we want to run far away from God or pay him back before we kind of come back and say, oh, God's probably so mad at me. But look, our Father is a compassionate, loving Father. And this beautiful Sunday, may we remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about what we've done. It's about who he is and what he has done. And his love for us will never, ever change. Let's pray.